It has been said that imitation is the highest form of flattery. Imitation is the highest form of flattery. And I believe that we have lost the art of imitation with the need to be authentic. There's a lot out there right now that says that we need to be authentic. Like, I think we can all resonate with the idea, be yourself, everyone else is taken. You ever heard that one? Which has been recently updated by the Lego movie. I think some of you guys know where I'm going. Always be yourself, unless you can be Batman. Then always be Batman. Now, the concept of authenticity, which is defined as not false or copied or genuine, is at least partly biblical to not be false. I think we're called as Christians to not be false. And we get the idea where it says that we should not be hypocrites, which gets its roots in being an actor or wearing a mask. That was the idea of hypocrisy. Is that there'd be actors in Roman times and in Greek times where they would put masks on. Have you seen the mask? It's like half white and half black, and, you know, depending on which side they were, and they could act whatever that was called. That was known as a hypocrite. And we see that Jesus calls out people spiritually for being hypocrites. And so we see, okay, yes, there's an idea to not be false. And even Adam and Eve covered themselves in the garden, hiding their fear, shame, and guilt, and creating in all of us a tendency to carry a facade. And so by imitation, I do not mean that we're to carry a facade and be someone we're not and to be fake or false. I was challenged many years ago to constantly seek to remove lenses. By lenses, I mean like sunglasses that you put on, and they affect everything that you see. And so some of you out here have sunglasses on. If you go like this, take them off and put them back on, you're going to see differently. And biblically, we do the same thing. We have lenses by which we look to the scripture, and it changes the way we see God, and it changes the way we see his word. And I was challenged many years ago to consistently remove lenses of worldly philosophies and replace them with biblical ones. It's where we get the idea of eisegeting or exegeting a text. Eisegete is when we take an idea into the scripture. Exegete is when we pull from the scripture. And our call as Christians is to not put into the text, because we're not to add or somehow interpret the scriptures or the word of God to our own liking, but to simply let the word of God define us. Amen?
Amen.
That's the call of being a Christian, is that the word of God is our authority by which we don't interpret the word of God as humans. We let the word of God interpret us and then replace ourselves. Like we talked about last week, where do I get our sense of justice? Because oftentimes we look to God and we go, is that right? Is that just? And we tend to kind of negotiate around things instead of going, maybe my sense of justice is off and I need to redefine, because I know that God is the ultimate foundation for all that is right, true, and just. One instance is existentialism. It's a philosophy that emphasizes individual experience, freedom, and choice, which sounds good, right? Like individual existence, freedom, and choice. Who's in? I'm in. Especially since one of its core values is authenticity, number 6 in their core values of what this philosophy means. But it goes on to say that humans define their own meaning in life and holds that there is no God or any other transcendent force. The only way to counter this nothingness that exists and hence to find the meaning of life is by embracing existence, basically much like nihilism, if you know philosophy. And basically that's what influenced Hitler to do all the things that he did. There is no existence outside of that which you make it. And so you see this kind of philosophy that sounds good up front, but then can put a lens on the way we see scripture. Thus, to be authentic and create your own meaning, purpose, and value is this philosophy. Could parts of this popular philosophy be affecting the way you read the Bible, understand life, and change your purpose? But I think a better question is that philosophy biblical? Obviously, believing that there is no God is foolish. The Bible is about God. But what about the idea of authenticity, be being original, if you will. Has not God defined our meaning, purpose, and value? And what about the idea, or what about the art of imitation? Are we not called to imitate Jesus? Could Oscar Wilde, the Irish poet who said imitation is the highest form of flattery, be onto something? That imitating Jesus is a high form of praise to the one who saved. And if that's not convincing enough, in 1 John 2:6, it says, whoever says he abides in him, in other words, whoever says that he's a Christian, ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. We are called to imitate Jesus. And so having authenticity as being the highest form of human purpose, to be original, all of a sudden begins to fade a little bit with the idea that we as Christians are called to imitate Jesus. Which leads me to my main point this morning. It's very simple. Be like Jesus. Everybody say, be like Jesus. Now, our context this morning is Jesus is spending time with the people that he has been spending time with. But starting in John 13, we get a magnifying glass, a really close-up look to the relationship and lessons Jesus gives his disciples. You see, in the Gospel of John, before John 13, it's been a public ministry. We've seen him kind of go in and go out of public ministry, time with his disciples, public ministry. But from John 13 on until he gets betrayed by Judas in the garden and gets crucified, it is a very intimate time with just his closest disciples. And we get to kind of look in at this conversation and this transaction between Jesus. Now, before we get to the specifics of our text, let's not forget how he got to this point. My first point is, as we just look to Jesus in the scriptures, so then at the end we can apply what it means to imitate Jesus, is Jesus is discipling. Number one, if you're taking notes, which is on the back of your bulletin, Jesus is discipling. How? He's living the Great Commission as an example for us. He's revealing himself to people and teaching them, making himself available for others to follow, to be like, to learn from, to imitate as he lived as humanity was meant to live. Let me say that again. Our application today is to be like Jesus. And so we are just simply looking at who Jesus is to see what it means for us to be like Jesus. And the first point is, Jesus is discipling. And I think sometimes we, and that's one of the reasons why I'm meeting, is so we can all kind of be on the same page of what it means biblically to disciple and what discipleship is. And if we just simply look to the life of Jesus, we begin to get a picture. It's life on life. It's spending time with. It's making yourself available. I'm getting ahead of myself. That's part of my application. But we look to Jesus and see how he did it. Therefore, we can. Now, what was his motive? Why did Jesus disciple? Why did Jesus make himself available for others to follow, to be like, to learn from, to imitate as he lived, as humanity was meant to live? Look at verse 1. It says this. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world, in other words, this is the last week, the Passion Week, as he is on the way to the cross, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Jesus' motive is love. Jesus' motive is love. For those of you that just may need to hear this, Jesus loves you. As you are, right where you're at. If you have taken a step of faith, just kind of stepped out to believe that he is who he says he is and that he did what he said he did, then the love of God is poured over you. Like when we were talking about, or when we were singing in worship, I began to picture like oil, because it talks about oil as anointing of the Holy Spirit. And we were praying for the Holy Spirit to come and fill this place. And I was picturing oil just dripping so nothing could absorb it, that the Holy Spirit would just absorb us with his presence. Somebody say amen. And that's what the love of God does for us. See, Jesus is God and God is love. We see this in 1 John 4, 8 through 10. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Everybody say that. God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest. Now that word manifest is fully known, revealed, or made clear. Among us, it says, let me start over. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only son into the world that we might live through him. What that just said was, is I don't know what the love of God looks like. Look to Jesus and see what love in humanity looks like. Because Jesus was here and made manifest the love of God to us so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. In other words, to satisfy the wrath of God on our behalf. The Father's motive for sending his son is love. And Jesus revealed that love by loving us to death. His motive for coming is love. So one, Jesus is discipling. Two, Jesus's motive for doing so is love. Look at verses 2 and 3. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, we'll get to more of that in a second, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, and then it says, rose from supper in verse 4. Now, before we move on, I just want to focus in a little bit on the identity of Jesus, because that should hyperlink us. Like if you're on a web page and you see a link, it hyperlinks us to another section of scripture. John's doing this for a reason for us to see, because he's about to lower himself and do the most lowliest of servants of jobs and wash the disciples' feet. But let's not forget who Jesus is. John 1, 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And listen, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. In the beginning, Jesus was there creating with words and seeing, and they were not only made by him, but made through him and made for him. This is our Jesus. Let us not forget. Colossians 1, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him, Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. This is Jesus, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. You've heard the statement, we're in God's hands. He holds the whole world in his hands. Jesus, not only holding, but upholding, not only upholding, but holding all things together. This same Jesus. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent, supreme, ruler, King of kings, Lord of lords. That's what preeminent means. For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. May we not forget Philippians 2. The name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This same Jesus will make war. They will make war on the Lamb. Speaking of Jesus, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and those who are those with him are called and chosen and faithful. And if that wasn't enough, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, that's us, y'all, white and pure, we're following him on white horses, for his mouth comes a sharp, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress, the fury of the wrath of God. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. At the beginning of time and at the end of time, Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Are you guys with me?
Yeah.
This same Jesus takes off his outer robe and kneels down as the lowliest of servants and begins to wash the disciples' feet. Let us not forget what kind of humility this was. This is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, y'all. And yet, look what he does. Look what he does. He serves. Now, through that lens of understanding who Jesus is, let me read this again to you. Verse 4. He rose from supper, and he laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. If you have to, close your eyes and try and picture this. This Jesus whom we worship. Highly exalted, face glowing. When he shows up on the scene in his heavenly body, people fall in fear at the mere presence of this man. And yet here he is, laying aside his outer garments, taking a towel, tying it around his waist, poured water in a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." I feel like that would be me. I don't know why. I feel like Peter often. Because how could my Lord and Savior wash my feet? Can you imagine? Just try to wrap your head around that. Y'all know who Jesus is, and if you didn't, I'd just explain him to you. Can you imagine that guy coming right now, taking off your shoes and your socks and washing your stinky feet? Imagine how that would make you feel. Like, no, Lord, I should be washing your feet. I should be serving you. And he goes, no. Let me give you an example. "You shall never wash my feet," Peter said. Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Again, I relate with Peter, and he's like, Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head." Like, if you're going to do this, let's go all in. Jesus said to him, "Calm down, Peter." Oh no, that's what I thought in my head. "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Jesus humbled himself and served. And if you're wondering, was Judas still there? The answer is yes. Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him. Jesus also knew that all of his disciples will bail. Jesus also knew that the crow would, or the rooster would crow three times and Peter would deny him. He knew all these things, and yet he sat and washed their feet. But let's focus in on a minute on Judas. Jesus didn't just serve his closest disciples. He served those that are hostile against him, ultimately his enemy. Jesus' disciples. Jesus is discipling. Jesus, his motive is love. And he serves. He serves. But let's not forget who he is. So number one, Jesus is discipling. Number two, Jesus' motive is love. Number three, I didn't mention this, the identity of Jesus as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And yet Jesus served. He says in other examples of this that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Now our application. Jesus existed to find people who would follow him. He would call people. Even though being God, he knew who would and who wouldn't, he still called people to find him and to follow him. Now, our application to be like Jesus is that disciples of Jesus make disciples of Jesus who make disciples of Jesus who then make disciples of Jesus. You guys with me? Want me to repeat that? Disciples of Jesus make disciples of Jesus who make disciples of Jesus. This is the Great Commission. You see, we exist for people to find and follow Jesus. How? Well, Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is what we are called to do. It's the very vision of our church, to go and make disciples. Now, what does that mean? Well, first of all, you're not alone. God is with you. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to Jesus to fulfill this very purpose. And here, you want to hear the craziest thing you might hear all day? God fulfills his purpose through us. Mic drop. Did you hear that? God fulfills his purpose through us. Why is that crazy? Do I need to explain?
No.
I'm throwing myself under that bus. I'm humbled constantly on why God would choose me, a frail, finite human being, one who rebels and has rebelled all his life to somehow fulfill the greatest calling humanity could ever know. To lead some, literally be used by God to change someone's direction, going to an eternal hell, to an eternal heaven, and to begin to teach them what that life looks like now here on this earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's teaching people to find Jesus. We teach people the gospel, which we'll talk about in a minute. That's what baptism is people come to faith and then they get baptized, representing the immersion that takes place. And truly what discipleship is that we are immersed increasingly and in submitting our lives to the lordship of Jesus. And then teaching them to observe all that you've commanded. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And so we help people find Jesus and we help people follow Jesus. That's what discipleship is. And it's not always classroom. It's getting together and having lunch. It's inviting people over to your house. It's just simply letting people see you and your marriage, your life with Jesus. So that's discipleship. To be like Jesus is to be a disciple of Jesus who makes disciples of Jesus. To exist for people to find and follow him. Now, what's your motivation? Well, to be like Jesus, our motivation is love. It says this in John 15, which we'll read in a little while. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. Did you hear, Pow? Just that commandment right there begins to encompass the very life and work of Jesus. That his motivation of love caused him to lay down his life, but not just to come and die, but to live with and serve and wash the feet of those that he was living as an example for. An example of sacrificial love and service. We love because he first loved us. Amen? That's 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. Now, this is important. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. Everybody say, uh-oh. Uh-oh. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Might have some work to do, church. Because there is something in the body of Christ where bitterness and frustration and unforgiveness exist, which reveal our lack of love for one another. But ultimately, if you can walk around hating your brother or sister in Christ, basically you reverse engineer that, and the scriptures would say, we're going to question your love for God. Our motivation is to be like Jesus and to love. That our motivation is begin to love. And it's a process, right? It's a process to be able to love those. Because we grow up being within what I call affinity groups. People that we can relate to, people that we are used to, people that are like us. But then we come into church, at least this is what it was like for me. Maybe you grew up in the church and had a different understanding of it. But when I first came into church, you guys have heard this story, but like, I found myself at a Bible study, at an intimate Bible study with a bunch of dudes, that there is no way outside of Jesus Christ dying for all of us that I would ever be in the same room as all those guys. Why? Because they were so different from me. They weren't as cool as I was, so I thought. That was my young understanding of it. But then you begin to learn and grow what it means to have a love for people outside of your affinity groups, outside of what you might think is easy. And you grow in this love towards one another. That is the process of being immersed, saturated in the love of God. Let us not forget, we love because he first loved us. And that is our motivation to be like Jesus. We are disciples making disciples motivated by love. And let us not forget, as we look to the identity of Christ, may we remember our identity. That in Christ, listen to this, you are salt and light, God's child, free, a friend of Christ, a temple where God dwells, a new creation, reconciled, a saint, redeemed and forgiven, God's masterpiece, I love that, righteous and holy, firmly rooted, hidden in Christ, chosen and dearly loved, and blessed with every spiritual blessing. Does that not feel good? Like, that's who you are in Christ. That is your identity. And it feels good, but like Jesus, you take those and you humble yourself. You see, your wholeness in Christ is not so that you can just feel good about yourself. Your wholeness in Christ is to be there for others. It's other-centric. Like, our Christianity should never, I've said this before, and I'm going to keep banging this drum, because our maturity in Christ does not end with us. Our maturity in Christ then turns our eyes from ourselves and Jesus to then others focused, and like Jesus, we humble ourselves and wash the feet of even our enemies. Our call is to be like Jesus and serve like Jesus. Philippians 2, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Look, each of you, not only to his own interests, so it's not just a complete denial of yourself, be healthy so that you can then help others, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which was yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count it equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. And it's not just those that you're called to love here. It's also your enemies, those that are opposite from you, not just those that are within the body of Christ, but all, because we are called to exemplify what it means to love people and the love of God to all people. Jesus says this very clearly in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. That is such amazing news. Let me say it again. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You see, we are called to not only love others, love each other well, but love all people. How crazy is that? When I was thinking about this, I was thinking, who bothers me? Like, who do I have a really hard time with? Other than the people who cut me off on the freeway or drive slow in the fast lane, that's a whole nother issue. But like, who really gets under my skin? Who could I say I would never wash their feet?
Peter.
Think about that for a second.
Peter, or is it Jesus?
Hold on, David. We'll get back to you. Who would I say that? Who could I say that about? Would it be politics? Would it be morality? Would it be a certain culture? Would it be a certain type of person? Would it be the atheist that mocks God? Would it be, like, just imagine, because this is what Jesus did with Judas, is he took his outer robe off and sat and kneeled and washed the feet of Judas. To be like Jesus, we need to think about whose feet we need to wash. Whose feet we need to then humble ourselves and go, man, Lord, how do I do that? And then ask the question, because our call, our application is to be like Jesus. If people imitated you, what would they look like? Let me say that again. If everybody in this church was like you, how would this church look like? How would it look?
Pretty sad, wretched, simple.
I'm saying that just to simply get you to think about how and why you live your life for the very purpose, not just the straight conviction. If the Holy Spirit's convicting you, great. But repent and come to the gospel and those things. But if people imitated you, who would get discipled? If people imitated you, who would actually hear the gospel? If people imitated you, how many people would pray? If people imitated you, how many people would serve? If people just took your example in life, how much would they give? How much? It goes on and on and on and on. And if you begin to think through that lens, all of a sudden now it's like, man, I got some work to do. And guess what, church? That's okay.
Amen.
Because we're all in this process of learning what it looks like to be like Jesus so that others can imitate you. Because to wrap up, to be authentic versus imitation, because there's this huge focus on being authentic, being original, being yourself. But scripturally, it says that we are to imitate those who follow Jesus. 1 Peter 2:21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his steps. So we imitate Christ. And then 1 Corinthians 11:1. Be imitators of me, Paul says, just as I also am of Christ. Philippians 4:8. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. Again, the apostle Paul, you will become imitator. You also become, this is a command, you also become imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. You see, imitation is a part of discipleship. When you invite somebody that may not know Jesus, or you, a younger Christian, along, and they sit there and they watch you pray, they're learning what it looks like to have an intimate relationship with Christ. When you have a conversation about money, you show them that your how you've been blessed generously should be for the generosity of others, and you give them a testimony about your own life, like Mike has so well done. And then you show them in 1 Corinthians, where it talks about these very things. You're discipling and exemplifying. You're coming alongside, inviting people into your life so that they can imitate you as you imitate Christ. May we all be like Jesus. And in areas that we're lacking, it's not wrong to say, hey, it's time to get to work. Because if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. To humble yourself and serve and wash feet. I don't think it's necessarily just going and taking a bucket and standing on a corner, though that would be cool. Going to the homeless shelter and washing feet there, that would be awesome. I think it's more than that. I think it's symbolically meaning you humble yourself when you find those places that, you know, like when you pour water, it always finds the lowest spot, does it not? That's how we as Christians are called to live. We find the lowest spot and look and seek to serve. Verse 19, for I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me, Jesus says, the one receives the one who sent me. In other words, he points us back to the gospel. That we believe in Jesus. And when we receive Jesus, we receive the one who sent him, who is the Father. And because of Christ, we have peace with God. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, or his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. We see in this that God's motivation is love. We see in this the identity of Jesus being the Son of God, the third member of the Trinity, sent to save, being eternal, so that he could quench the eternal wrath of the Father. And we see in this first service that he gave his life, ultimately became a human, died the death we deserve, and rose again. And we are called to be like Jesus. He gave us an example. You also should do just as he has done. Follow others who are following Jesus. And those who follow Jesus, find someone and live your life as an example, and believe in and be like Jesus. Amen. Amen. If I could have the band come up, please join me in a word of prayer. Father, we pray now that our minds would begin to circulate a little bit and get kind of chaotic and a little crazy about how we can now live these things. Lord, I would love to see an excitement and a revitalization of what it means to live our lives for you, to come along and fulfill the Great Commission, for the older people in this church to take alongside the younger people in the church, and the younger people take the kids, and all of a sudden we begin to see a church that is motivated by love to disciple and then disciple those to disciple others and to serve and come alongside so that we can see to the glory of God and your joy, or in our joy, the Great Commission fulfilled here in this church.